This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Let me underscore three things about the wording of verse 5. The first is the use of the neuter pronoun rather than the masculine. What is Apollos? What is Paul? There seems to be a mild note of contempt there, or dismissal. Not who is Apollos, what is he? Which is one linguistic way of brushing aside the ministers of God and riveting attention upon God himself. Underscoring that is the use of the preposition dia with the genitive, not with the accusative. I know this is detail, but it's important detail. Through whom you believe, not on account of whom you believe. That's an important distinction. They're servants through whom you believe. Who would be the object of the preposition eis or into? Christ. You believe through Paul and Apollos, in or into Christ. And the third thing I wish to underscore about verse 3 is the application of the closing words. As the Lord gave to each. Now, if you're writing a systematic theology and you've come to the subject of faith, and you want to prove that faith is a gift from God, you come to the close of verse 5 and you say, aha, a proof text, that God gives faith to each one through whom you believed as God gave you to believe. That's a possibility. You don't need this text, however, to buttress that point. There are others. The focus here seems to be the gift of God to his ministers, as God gave to each one, namely Paul and Apollos. It was by God's appointment that Paul plants, by God's appointment that Apollos waters. And I think that will help us a long way toward the inevitable professional rivalries that arise. That you're in a relatively obscure position, and one of your seminary classmates has the first church in a large city. And it may just be that God's appointment accounts for that difference. And then, secondly, look at verse 9. And I ask you to be attentive to Paul's imagery. He first says, we are God's co-workers. Imagine co-workers with God. The condescension of the Almighty. Jesus summons fishermen to be his co-workers. He summons Paul and Apollos. He's not ashamed to work alongside them. He's secure enough in his sovereignty to have you and me as co-workers. And please notice the imagery in the rest of verse 9. You are God's field. He created the soil. He makes the plants grow. Paul and Apollos are just like sharecroppers. They don't own the field. They can't make the plants grow. The field belongs to God. And you are God's building. He designed it. He owns it. Paul and Apollos are members of the construction crew. And then the last thing I wish to say today pertains to the next point. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas as gifts. Look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I wonder if you've ever looked at these verses in relation to the primary pastoral problem being addressed. Verse 21, "So then, no more boasting about men." Remember the slogans of chapter 1. "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Here's the point. Here is God the Father who gives all things to Christ the Lord, the second Adam. And Christ mediates his blessings to the Corinthians through Paul and Cephas and Apollos. What a tragedy to align oneself to one of those men and be deprived of what God has to teach us through the others. You don't read 1 Corinthians and not read 1 Peter. If the Corinthians do not receive God's blessings mediated through all three of them, they're going to be losers. They're going to be impoverished. If I might apply that without being too specific, I think we do well to heed these words within this seminary community. All things are yours. God has something to teach you through every professor under whom you sit. And I think there may well be a danger of Satan getting a foothold if we subconsciously or quite consciously align ourselves around a single professor or two. And if we do so, we may be impoverishing ourselves. God has a way of mediating his blessing through the most unlikely quarters. All things are yours. Even the world that's now under the powers of darkness, will one day be a new earth, a transformed earth, in which Christ the second Adam will preside over his people who fulfill the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. Now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please open in your syllabus to page 89. Our subject is the Christian ministry. We were talking last time about the opening four verses of chapter 3, the pneumatikoi and the sarkinoi. And then we looked at the close of that hour at the ministers, Paul and Apollos in particular. We come today to point 3, the church. One of the prime answers to the party spirit in Corinth is to be found in the church. And the first point here is Christ the foundation. Chapter 3, verse 11. "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Three observations with respect to that verse in its context. The first is to note the imagery. Paul does not say that Christ lays the foundation. It's Paul who lays the foundation. The foundation itself is Christ. That is, the foundation is a living stone. We have here already the imagery of the eschatological temple. Christ is the foundation, and believers are built upon that foundation as the edifice grows ever larger. The second observation is that there's only one foundation. There is no place, there's no possibility even of a second foundation. No one can lay a second foundation. And perhaps this point is made with the Cephas party especially in view. Think about that in relation to Christ's declaration in Matthew 16:18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. No doubt there are 7 or 8 different views of that verse in this class, but without getting into the exegesis of Matthew 16:18, if these words were safeguarded as they were, and if they became a rallying cry for the Cephas party, was there not the danger of a subtle shift from Christ to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is the only person secure enough and humble enough to be the foundation of the whole edifice. The third observation is that the foundation provides hope for the coming judgment. Because verse 11 is followed immediately by some terrifying words pertaining to the last judgment. One may build on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, or one may build wood, hay, and straw. And the first three qualities will be refined and survive the fiery judgment. But wood, hay, and straw will be consumed in a moment. And so there's good news there at the end of verse 14. He will suffer loss, verse 15. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I don't look forward to the last judgment to see most of my works immediately and thoroughly consumed. But if you're building on the right foundation, there is security. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn for a moment to the book of Revelation. We do so at some risk. I'll intrude just for a moment on Dr. Ireland's territory. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, I think provide an apt image of what is going on here in 1 Corinthians 3. The great white throne judgment. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So imagine a city filled with libraries of Congress, and all of them filled with unabridged dictionaries with very small print. And the deeds of all the living and the dead are brought to light as recorded in those books. But now notice, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment according to works, but the sentence is determined by whether one's name is in the book of life, which is a Johannine counterpart to being in Christ, our righteousness. That brings us to the next point, the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. The first thing I want to notice here is the twofold usage of this imagery in 1 Corinthians. That is the imagery of the temple of God. In the present passage, Paul is using the imagery of the church corporate. You, plural. The church in Corinth, you are the temple of God. And God's Spirit dwells in you. There's the eschatological temple, a theme already anticipated in verse 11. We're living stones. And the Spirit of God comes to invade and indwell the corporate body of Christ, just as the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. The other usage is found in chapter 6, verse 19. And if you turn to that, you will notice a difference in wording. Here the subject is sexual morality. Chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body, soma, is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" That word is missing from chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What is true of the church as a whole is true of the Christian individually. You individually are the temple of God. Your body is God's temple, purchased by Christ. The second point, the first point under B was the twofold usage, the church as a whole and then the individual Christian. Coming back to verses 16 and 17, the second point is to note the pastoral purpose of these two verses. Paul is speaking of a desecrated temple. If anyone destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. I was raised in the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and all of the colors and images of that sanctuary are deeply etched in my mind. Imagine yourself going into that sanctuary and forget about the pastoral staff for the moment and think of the building. Imagine somebody going into that sanctuary, taking a brick bat and hurling it through the rose window above the choir loft and flinging yellow paint all over the crimson carpet and taking an axe and hacking away at the pews. And the members of that church would be aghast. But there's something far worse than that, says Paul. That is destroying the temple of God by tearing its members one asunder, one from the other. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are addressing the destructive effects of party spirit. You destroy God's temple when you divide into parties, as the Corinthians had done. There's another variation on that same theme in chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? I think for us to get the full impact of that question, we should imagine Christ as an organism and Christ being torn limb from limb as the Corinthians divide into parties. Has Christ been divided? Reminds me of Judges 21, verse 6. Today, a tribe, namely Benjamin, has been amputated from Israel. Now, let that imagery grip you to get the full weight of the horror that Paul is contemplating. Please turn now to page 90 of the syllabus, and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And first, the theme of judgment. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Consider those verses in relation to the three matters there in the syllabus. First, in relation to God. According to verses 3 through 5, ultimately, God alone has the right to judge. And that principle is upheld in chapter 5, where Paul is the authorized apostle to mediate God's judgment against the incestuous man. But he says in verse 4, "It is the Lord who judges me." And in the end, verse 5, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And that recalls chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, does it not? And when we reflect upon our own motives as opposed to the external action, we are terrified to have those matters brought to light. But take heart, brothers and sisters, and look at the end of verse 5. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little, I will make you ruler over all. Enter into the joy of your Lord. When did we do this? Many of the motives are hidden even from us. But I would say, be balanced in your view of the last judgment. I sometimes imagine that some of us will have difficulty receiving praise from God. Lord, if you only knew my motives, I do know your motives. And we might expect to see 99% of our activities go up in smoke. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Secondly, in relation to oneself, verse 3b and 4a, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Very important insight into Pauline psychology. God alone is judge. Let me beware lest I convert my conscience into that ultimate judge. Verses 3 and 4 show the limits of conscience. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but he recognizes how perilous it is to always let your conscience be your guide. You know, that's good Walt Disney. You remember Jiminy Cricket? Always let your conscience be your guide. I'll resist the temptation to go on. Conscience is not an ultimate source of truth. Let me give you an image of the conscience. The conscience is like a hand which God, the doctor, pricks with the needle of his law. The conscience is like a hand, and God, the doctor, pricks my hand with the needle of his law. And I may have a knotty or a calloused or a seared conscience. I might have such calluses on my palm from 40 years of farm labor that I no longer feel the prick of the needle. It's possible to have a conscience that has ceased to be sensitive to the pricks of the divine law. So I may think I am innocent, but in fact be guilty. Conversely, I may think I am guilty and yet be innocent. There is such a thing as false guilt. Not all guilt is false guilt. Some make that error. But there is such a thing as false guilt. Let me again intrude onto Ireland territory. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 19. 1 John 3:19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us. I think that's akin to the conscience condemning. God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. My heart may condemn me when it ought not to. That may be the intrusion of the devil planting seeds of doubt, accusing me reminding me of the guilt of 20 years ago, when in fact God has ceased to condemn me and I continue to condemn myself. Let's go to the next point. Judgment in relation to other people. I'd like to mention three things here under C. And there's several things that need to be held together to get the full picture. Point number one, knowing that ultimately God alone judges me, or has the right to judge me. Paul can say, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Because a human court may pronounce a judgment that is diametrically opposed to the divine judgment. Did that not happen with Stephen? The human court condemned Stephen. The Son of Man stands to offer evidence on behalf of his servant in Acts chapter 7. So Paul can say, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. It's God who judges me. The second observation is this, that since God alone has the right ultimately to pronounce judgment, I must be extraordinarily careful not to arrogate that right to myself. I must be very careful in pronouncing judgments upon other people. I have an obligation to do so. Judgments are being pronounced here in Acts in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have the gift of discernment. But going back to that, the end of chapter 2, who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody comprehends the mind of the Lord. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. I can remember some years ago, a well-known Presbyterian pastor saying in a parking lot in another city about a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, he died because he was propagating untruth and God judged him and got him out of the way. And it nearly took my breath away. You know, our judgments may be legitimate, but they're just as limited as they are legitimate. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. There's no such thing as an infallible apostolic or prophetic judgment in our day. Now, observation number three. A balancing truth, a supplementary truth to this passage, is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And the point of these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount is that proper self-examination prepares me for a legitimate judgment of others. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see the more clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's sometimes overlooked in the thrust of that passage, that the reason for self-examination is to prepare oneself competently and humbly to make judgments about other people. And we're about to see a case in point in chapter 5. There's a lot in this passage for you budding psychotherapists, I think. Let's go to the next point, which is boasting, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what has been written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Fascinating pair of verses, objects of much dispute among commentators. I want us first to look at this little phrase, what is written? Transliterated there, gegraptai. 3 points under A. The first is to notice the use of the perfect tense of the verb. This is Paul's favorite introductory formula for biblical quotations. It has been written. And the perfect, again, is significant because he's referring to divine revelation from the past, the Hebrew Bible, which has ongoing effects, perpetual application. It has been written, not just it was written. The use of the perfect signals its ongoing applicability to the people of God. The second thing to notice is the immediate context as a clue to the meaning of that formula. The end of verse 6. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. There's the competitive character of pride showing itself. As we noted, the whole party spirit is based upon competition. We're better than you are. And with that clue, I want you to notice something. This was pointed out to me first in an article by Morna Hooker, a British New Testament scholar. We have this formula, gegraptai, here in 4:6. All four instances of this Greek verb, grapho, before now, this is what it looks like. All four instances of that verb prior to 4:6 in 1 Corinthians take that form. And if you look at those four verses, especially those underscored in green, they all have the same theme. Chapter 1, verse 19. It has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, the pride of the wisdom of this age over the wisdom of God. 1:31. Therefore, as it has been written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let all of your pride be focused upon Christ, none upon yourself. 2:9. As it has been written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Over against that, the prideful wisdom of this age, of which He's been speaking in verses 6 through 8. 3:19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it has been written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. I think in 4:6, Paul says, don't go beyond what has been written. And he's harking back to those uses of that very word. That is to say, if you pay attention to Holy Scripture, you'll pour contempt on all your pride, and you'll boast in God alone. That's the cardinal antidote to the party spirit in Corinth, the conquest of pride. Okay, point B, what is received? How often I have quoted to myself chapter 4, verse 7, when I'm in the throes of professional conflict, jealousy, resentment, pride within my profession. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And in your own wrestlings with pride, I suggest you quote that verse together with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. God. The destructive thing about envy and covetousness and jealousy and pride in relationships is that preoccupation with the gifts of the other sap your own creative energy, and you end up not exercising the gifts you have received. That's the danger. Let's go now to the next point, salvation. In verses 8 through 13, actually beyond verse 13, Paul sets resurrection life over against crucifixion life. We've already referred to verse 8. This is a window into a Christian triumphalism that was rampant in the Corinthian church. To accentuate the already to the exclusion of the not yet. Paul says our union with Christ is real, but it's incomplete. We now have newness of life by union with the risen Christ, but we're not yet fully united to Christ in His resurrection. That distinction will become plainer in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Let me just make a statement at the risk of generating more heat than light and stirring up controversy that I do not have time to address. Just reflect with me on this question. Are some contemporary versions of preterist eschatology in danger of an overrealized eschatology? You may not even know what that phrase means, preterist eschatology. But there's a growing movement to see many of the prophecies about the future already fulfilled in AD 70 or at least by the end of the first century. And there's merit to many of those contentions, and some of the people do their exegetical homework. But I simply raise the question whether some versions of preterist eschatology, that is to say, that the promises of the last days have already been fulfilled in the first century, are they in danger of flirting with an overrealized eschatology? I just throw that question out. Let's hasten on to the next point. As we come to the section on crucifixion life, let me read the translation of these verses in Eugene Peterson's The Message. I don't think it would be a good idea for you to have this translation alone, but I think it would be very good for you to have it together with your others. Listen to verses 9 through 13 in The Message. Seems to me that God has put us who bear His message on stage in a theater in which no one wants to buy a ticket. We're something everyone stands around and stares at like an accident in the street. We're the Messiah's misfits. You might be sure of yourselves, but we live in the midst of frailties and uncertainties. You might be well thought of by others, but we're mostly kicked around. Most of the time, we don't have enough to eat. We wear patched and threadbare clothes. We get doors slammed in our faces. And we pick up odd jobs anywhere we can to eke out a living. When they call us names, we say, God bless you. When they spread rumors about us, we put in a good word for them. We're treated like garbage, potato peelings from the culture's kitchen, and it's not getting any better. I want to make three observations about crucifixion life. Number one, to underscore something said earlier, the apostles are deliberately placed in the most humiliating position, that is, at the end of a procession, because they are to be most closely conformed to Christ Himself. Christ crucified is at the very end of the procession, and the apostles are called upon, not just by their words, but by their very lives, to bear the image of Christ crucified. And haven't we already learned in chapter 1 that most of the people of God are to join them? You know your calling. Not many were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Not many Christians have power, political, economic, social, or any other kind. That's the kind of people that God has chosen because they're more readily conformed to the image of His Son. Point two. Here's the extraordinary thing. In verses 16 and 17, Paul appeals to the readers to become like Him. And in context, that means take up your cross. Verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. That is the way he's just been describing in verses 9 to 13. I can think of two master's theses. Robbie said limit it to four. I'll just limit it to two. One is to look for the deep structure of Jesus and Paul and look for kinship at the deepest level. There are reminiscences, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 4 of Mark chapter 8. He that would save his life will lose it. Take up your cross and follow me. A life of perpetual crucifixion. The other master's thesis topic is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as a foundation for the rest of the letter. We remember that Paul has not yet responded to the letter from the Corinthians. He's responding to an oral report from Chloe's household that brings this factionalism to light. And Paul addresses that, especially in verses 18 to 31 of chapter 1, Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. What are the repercussions of that teaching throughout the rest of the letter? Observation number three. Is to notice the effects of that kind of power in the person and consequently in relationships. I draw your attention to verses 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What kind of power? Crucifixion power. Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? We think of love and gentleness as an abdication of power. Paul says this is the expression of power. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about love, which is the greatest power in the world for relationships. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself up for me. His love was expressed in crucifixion. And by that very means, power and wisdom were unleashed. You've got to see this. It's crucial for your whole ministry. Okay. Let's at least begin to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a case of incest. First, the problem. Two things to notice about the problem. First, the relationship itself. Chapter 5, verse 1. A man has his father's wife. It's clear from verses 12 and 13 that the man is a member of the Corinthian church. He's to be expelled. The woman may be his stepmother. He's identified as having a relationship with the father's wife, which may suggest she is not his birth mother, but a stepmother. Verse 1 says that this is a variety of porneia, sexual immorality of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. That is not to be taken to mean there was no known case of incest in the Greco-Roman world. The point of that statement is that the Gentiles themselves condemned the practice and that it was relatively rare. You will not find references to incest in the catalog of vices in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32. So it's not that it was unknown, but that it was rare, and that the Gentiles themselves condemned incest in a way that they would not condemn fornication. And then the boasting. Verse 2, "And you are proud." What a marvelous demonstration of Christian liberty. What a marvelous demonstration that we're freed from the fetters of the Mosaic Law, which condemned incest as a capital crime. And one can feel the apostolic anguish over this report. That brings us to the second point, Paul's grief. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Verse 2. I can think of four reasons he's filled with grief. Because of the effects on the home, three of the Ten Commandments have been broken, have they not? Well, actually four, because the breaking of any of the commandments violates the first one. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Commandments 1, 5, 7, and 10 have all been broken. Not to mention the specific prohibition against incest in Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, which is an application of the seventh commandment, as well as the fifth commandment. Paul grieves over the effects on the home. He also grieves because of the effects on the church. There is no such thing as a private sin. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? The church is here likened to a lump of dough into which leaven has been put. And this sin that initially only involves two people, or at the most three, that is the father, is going to pervade the whole assembly and eat as a cancer through its whole organism. He also grieves because of the effects on the man himself. We will wait until the next hour to talk about verse 5, but no pleasant experience. Hand this man over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed. This man will have to go through hell if he's going to be restored. And Paul doesn't relish what's in store for him. Now, this is the grieving pastor, not the revengeful pastor. And finally, Paul grieves because of the effects on the watching world. How can the church bear a telling witness to a pagan society when it is not only permitting but celebrating a practice that many of the pagan neighbors would condemn? They'd be embarrassed to talk about it.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.